This is what you're looking at, those seals that are laying right back there. Take a look at them. There are, and does this sound right? I think my headphones, okay, not crocking.
No, it's showing green.
It's green?
Yeah, it's
oh, yeah, but I mean, like I had some bad popping, you know, I'm hitting my,
no.
But I mean, let me know, and I'll try to do something. Seals, these are from 1800, 2000 BC, and that's Tony holding one. There's another one there. These just arrived today. That's one, and it's rolled out. You can see the impression right there in the clay. Tyler and I went out and got some clay that we have in the garage and just rolled it out. And look at the detail that pops out of that. Again, this is not what you're here for. Just like some churches, you go to Bible studies, you end up having potlucks. You go here, you end up seeing displays. Here's another one, and this one's really amazing, I thought, when we saw this roll out. And it's got some details, some animals, horses of some sort. And again, I'm not going to show you all the detail here. And this is a seal. It's got a hole in the back. And it's got like two lions fighting sunset and then like a goat or something right here. And just how clear and precise those are. And this is Tyler now. I just want you to see them roll it out. Because this is, there it is. There's the clay. Now just watch how this works. This is a 4,000-year-old seal. And he rolls it out. This was this morning. And that's upside down.
Oh, wait, that's not a Pegasus. That's just a horse.
Wow, we're trying to guess what they were looking at them.
2000 BC,
1800
BC.
So you can see it.
Wow, that's cool. Nice job.
So it's more, and like I was showing the Adam and Eve seal on the board the other night.
Tell us about this one, Tyler.
This is a different.
This one, and it's from about 2000 BC, so let's see what this looks like. Go ahead, Tyler.
Appreciate you watching.
It's like a museum press.
I wanted to see what
Tyler
looks
like. Seal, right here.
There
we go. What's it look like?
This is a camel right here. We figured it out. It looks like wings with legs, but there's a camel head and a hump.
Oh, yes. There's another goat, an eagle, dude.
Oh, yeah,
there's an eagle right here.
It's like a blindfolded eagle.
And that's okay. So that's what we did today. And so that's just kind of fun, especially we talk about on Tuesday nights about Genesis, but that's from 2000 BC and how precise and sharp those are and the technology. And then they've also got, you know, writing going on. And so when you get to talk about a young earth and the creation and how advanced man became and Noah writing and all these things, it's not once you get back there and you get into that age, and mankind was reproducing, filling the earth. Even before the flood, the book of Genesis is talking about metalworking, and they're talking about inscriptions or the toledot, the generations. They weren't just, I mean, we've been dumbed down, since the late 1800s to this idea of these people are all cavemen. They're just like grunting and sitting around campfires telling stories. But they were talking out of the Garden of Eden. They had fellowship with God. They began to reproduce and raise families. And they could write. They could talk. They advanced quickly. And they filled the earth. When the flood came, it wasn't a few people that got wiped out. The population was as large or possibly larger than it is today. And then it restarted. And then the other thing, and we're way off subject, that you need to remember is the world at that time. You've got the world before the fall of man. Then after the fall, you've got the world before the flood, which was different than this world because things changed. And then the flood takes place, and then we got this world, which is different than this world. So you've got three different, I mean, there's, and then you throw the Tower of Babel in there. You've got catastrophic events changing. And that's what Peter says. He says, in the end times, and he actually uses the word eschaton. We talked about yesterday in Timothy, talking about in the last times or in the future. It's not the word eschaton, but Peter says in the eschaton, they will purposely forget about these ages, and they will say things have gone on like they always have since the beginning. And that's called Unitarianism, in the sense that when you look back and you start dating things and you start using carbon 14, if this happens and this happens, you've got a cataclysmic event that would have changed the way chemistry works. This, my gosh, the snake was taught. Well, those are all just legends. Well, I don't think so. I think these things are actually taking place. And when the man fell, their DNA changed. They started to decline. And the age of man has been decreasing until it stabilized about 70 years. They were living on the average of 900 and some years up until before the flood. Now, what was happening there? That's not normal. That's not medicine as normal. Their bodies were different than our bodies. We are living on this side of time with a DNA that is in decline. It's like, well, I don't think so. And the problem, I'll quit. The problem is we've been taught evolution, and that we started down here and we just keep getting better and better and better. That we are, of all the generations, we are the super race so far, but yet there's going to be a greater generations coming because we're just getting better and better. It's like, no, we're on this slope. And so Peter says, in the end, they will purposely forget these things, and you can just see it in the idea. Okay, that's free information. We will not charge for that. And my microphone sounds good. It's not like rubbing or popping. What ends up happening, I think, like yesterday, what I noticed, I was turning like this, and then it would. So I got to keep shaving, I think. I got to keep shaving because my whiskey. That's my theory right now. I've got like had five theories to go through on how to fix it. Okay, I'm not only trying to teach Bible, but I'm also the audio technician. And I talk about decreasing. We're at the bottom of the talent pool here with many things. Okay, Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 23. The notes are in the English Standard Version, which I noticed back in 85, the NIV, I think it was 85, 87, something like that, for the first time in history, for you know, since the King James, a translation outsold the King James Bible. That was the NIV Bible. And I got, you know, my first NIV Bible, I think 1978, this one I got it 1985, so it's not the updated one. But just recently, the English Standard Version has come out, but it's moving up the charts. And right now, I saw some kind of a poll, 11% like the NIV, 10% like the King James, but it was like 20-some percent prefer the English Standard Version. So the English Standard Version is apparently growing in popularity. So, and I do, I like that. And so I've got those in the notes. But I'm reading now from Colossians chapter 1. Let's begin in chapter 1. And, where do we begin? I'll begin in verse 9. For this reason, it's, I'm going to go to chapter 1, verse 3. For we always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, because we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love you have for all the saints, the faith and love that spring from the hope that is stored up for you in heaven, meaning you have hope, so you're performing down here in time, that you have already heard about in the word of truth, the gospel that has come to you. All over the world, this gospel is bearing fruit and growing. When this gospel is preached, it enters the heart of a person, it starts producing fruit. And again, that's our confidence. The word works. It produces fruit. From the day you heard it and understood God's grace and all its truth, you learned it from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on our behalf and who also told us of your love in the Spirit. Verse 9, for this reason, since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you and asking God to fill you with the knowledge of his will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And we pray this in order that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and may please him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, so that you may have great endurance and patience and joyfully giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in the kingdom of light. For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Now, beginning right here in verse 15 is kind of where we're going to pick up. And so what we've got is this idea that we're going to be building on into this next verses. It's going to become a hymn or a saying, a writing, one of the greatest sections of verses about Christ, the Christology and who Christ is. And this Christ right now in these verses is the one who rescued us. We were lost. Well, that's an easy way of saying it. We were lost. We're going to see a better terms in here. We were enemies. We were excluded. We are outside. We were owned by the opposition. That's going to be the way of explaining it in a word coming up here. We were owned by the opposition, but through Christ, God has brought us over here and brought us into the kingdom of light, or restored our fellowship with him. We were over here and we didn't even know it. We're like clueless. We're in darkness. We're lost. We've got the wrong philosophy. And only thing we can produce, as we're going to see, is evil, the opposite of good, because that is our minds, our deeds are over here in this darkness. But through Christ, he redeemed us and brought us over here in the kingdom of light. And now we get over here, we are born again, we belong, we fit here, but it's almost like, what? Like we talked about the man going from 10 in the flesh, we get over here, and it's like, wait, this is not how we do things, and now you are, through Christ, you've been redeemed, you've been forgiven, you've been purchased and put in his kingdom. But now it's like, how do we behave? Now this, you can see this in so many areas of Christian life, of people that become Christians, but they continue to think like this. Well, yeah, it's natural. This getting born again is an instantaneous thing. Boom, you've accepted Christ. You don't have the Spirit, now you do. You're lost in dying in sin. Now you've been redeemed and you're in the life of God. But what takes time is your mind, if you want to say that, your soul, your thinking, your ability to analyze and to come and grow in the knowledge of truth. And as you grow, you're going to be able to produce that fruit of this kingdom. Tony and I were talking about today while we were walking. We ran just a mile and a half, took a day off, and then we walked. But we're talking about a celebrity. Yeah, got baptized. Yeah, I saw it coming, and he got baptized, and that's good. I'm very positive. And I think we see a movement towards Christianity, because there's so much darkness in the world, where people are like grasping for something, and they're, you know, maybe we've got time of revival coming. I did see someone else say something about, you know, if you're an adolescent, a teenager, and you want to, you know, teenagers want to like find themselves and do their own thing. You want to do something that really is radical. It's like, well, I don't want to, you know, dye my hair and get a ring in my nose and have a fluid gender or whatever that means. Sounds like a brake fluid or something. That's a joke right there. Yeah, we better stop on that. What's gender fluid? Well, what's brake fluid? it makes the brakes work. This is what produces gender, and we'll stop with that. But anyway, they're wanting to like separate from that crowd and be unique and be like, you know, finding Christ and growing in Christ. They want to move over to this kingdom because this kingdom is becoming so chaotic. But anyway, oh boy, I did it. I lost my train of thought.
You're talking about the guy we were talking about.
Oh, yes. And he got saved. But what happens so many times, as you know, it's like, and we remember B.J. Thomas. When B.J. Thomas, he became a Christian. And he was famous for "Raindrops Keep Falling on My Head." And so then he started writing Christian songs, but he'd go to a concert, and we'd go to a B.J. Thomas concert. You want to hear what? "Raindrops Keep Falling on My Head." And then he'd start sing the song, and all the Christians came in, and they started like stomping. I remember stomping, "Jesus, Jesus." It's like, man, this is B.J. Thomas. He's singing one of his hit songs. It's like, this is what his career is. We just want songs about Jesus. Okay. Meaning sometimes the Christian community treats born-again people that become born-again, especially celebrities, unfairly, because you're here and now you're born again. Okay, aren't you going to write a book about your Christian experience? It's like, and if they did, it's going to sound like this, because it's like, And even then we were talking, even the Apostle Paul, who was a trained rabbi, well-schooled, had the Old Testament memorized, was ahead of all the people of his age. He met Christ. What happens to him? He disappears for about 5 years, 3 years in Arabia, a couple years up in Galatia. Barnabas had to go find him. And by the time he starts teaching in the church of Antioch, it has been 5 years since he met Christ. You don't have Paul on the road to Damascus. Now, again, it does say that he preached in Damascus, you know, when he got there. But I think I would say that was probably more proclaiming Christ or confessing his salvation, because he then goes and spends 3 years away in Arabia and then a couple more years up teaching before he ends up being identified as a teacher along with Barnabas in the church of Antioch. So the Apostle Paul had 5 years of growth, of renewing his mind before God says, write a book, or God says, talk to the church. And I fear for people that are coming out of this kingdom and they accept Christ out of desperation. It's like, I want help. I want life. And here it is. And then the Christians run and say, you know, if you're B.J. Thomas, sing a song about Jesus keeps falling on my head. It's like, no. Let these people grow. Okay, so I just wish, if his name's Russell Brand or whatever, wish him grace and peace and time to grow and find the truth. Anyway, they're going to be talking about this ideal of us being taken out of the kingdom of darkness, placed in this kingdom of light, and what this means, and how from this position we're going to grow and we will be producing fruit. That's in the intention, but this is a tremendous change. We're also going to be talking, as we said, Christ. And what's going to come up here is the idea that Christ is going to be called the firstborn two different times. And it becomes confusing because you think of firstborn, you think of someone being born the first in the family or something like that. First of all, Christ is going to be identified as the creator. He's going to create all things in the world. But Christ is also going to enter the world and become a man. And he's going to be then called the first fruits, or excuse me, not first fruits, the firstborn. And in that sense, the firstborn is going to be the one who gets the highest rank. If you're the firstborn in a family, you're going to get the privileged inheritance. You're going to be the firstborn. It's not so much in this context about him being born as much as this is his title. It fits very well with, because he's the creator, he's the Alpha, and because he's came into creation and has inherited the firstborn share, he is the Omega. He is the beginning and the end. He created it, and then he entered it and inherited it. And then he's going to be called the firstborn of the church. He's going to, later on, these same verses, the firstborn of the church, which makes him the prototype. Meaning, in the church, he's the one who came as a man and then dies, and then what happens to him? He's resurrected. And so anyone who joins him, he is the head of the church, the firstborn in the church. So anyone who joins the church, follows him, they're also going to die and be resurrected. He's going to be here, the prototype. Here he's going to be the one who inherits the greatest portion, or inherits his own creation. So in a sense, he created it, and then joined it and inherited it. And so Christ's greatness is laid out in these verses. So let's get started. On page one of the notes, I've got the English Standard Version, just as verses 10 through 14 that we just got done reading. Chapters 1, verses 10 through 11 are the things we do. This is what we're doing. And the reason we are doing over here, the things we do over here, is because of the things, darkness over here, the things that Christ did right here, bringing us here. What are we going to do here, and what did Christ do to get us here? So chapter 1, verse 10, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, this is what we're supposed to be doing now, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. That's going to be absolutely necessary. You're going to have to keep increasing. Being strengthened with all power, And that power comes from what? Your own self-determination? No, according to his glorious might. The same might that transferred you into his kingdom is now going to provide you with the power to produce for his kingdom. According to his glorious power, for all endurance and patience with joy. Verse 12 now, talking about what happened here. How come is this expected of us? This is not you saying, now be very religious and try and work your way to heaven. This is God having put you here. It says, now, you have this, what we can say, a divine dynasphere, a dynamo of power available to you. Start tapping in and using that and start producing. How did I get here? That's verse 12. Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. How has he qualified me? He has delivered us from the dominion of darkness, transferred us to the kingdom of his Son, his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption. Redemption means you've been bought over here. We're going to see a word. We were existing as enemies of God, owned by the opposition. But he transferred us by redeeming us, purchasing us. And then anything that we'd done over here in this side that was against his kingdom, which was everything, he forgave it. How could he forgive it? Well, because of Christ on the cross. And that's a huge, obviously, the key to this whole part. We've been transferred. We've been redeemed. We've been forgiven. We're qualified. Meaning is you're just not here like, you know, a bystander. Anybody that is in this kingdom through Christ is, you're qualified. You belong here. A Christian should never feel, I don't belong. A Christian should never feel like if you sin, if you fail, that's part of the sin nature that you have. You should confess and continue to grow. We're supposed to be producing fruits that are worthy of being here. But if you fail, your failure as a Christian has nothing to do with your qualification of being here. Why am I qualified to be in the kingdom of light? Because of Christ. He redeemed me. He forgave me. God the Father transferred me and placed me here. Well, I'm not worthy. Well, what are you going to do to get worthy? I mean, he bought you. You're his property. He forgave you. Nothing standing between you and him. He's the one who transferred you to his kingdom. Now, if you fail in there, yeah, that's a failure. You sinned. You didn't pursue growth. You got lost. But you're still qualified. It's like you're a family member. And that's huge, I think, for a lot of people. I mean, I'm encouraged by it. He has delivered us from the dominion of darkness, transferred us to the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And again, that's the we do and what because what he has. Now, turn to page 2, and here's our new material. Chapter 1, verse 5, it says, 1, verse 15. He, the one who does this, Jesus, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. There's our first use of the word firstborn, and that is not so much that he is born in creation or, you know, God has a son. That is a title of his, what he inherits, what his ownership, what his work on the cross does, he receives it. Okay, first of all, the image part. He is the image of the invisible God. We began talking about this last week, and image, we just looked at some images, some seal images, and it's very clear the seal has an image on it, and then you roll it in the clay. There are two different things. There's an image on the seal, but it is now rolled in the clay. The image on the seal is in the clay, but they're two separate things. So that is one way of looking at this, is like you've got an image and you stamp it on something, but this is bigger than that. That's where it says point one. The word is icon, image, has two basic meanings. Is one is representation, a symbol of the object pictured, and that's kind of what we saw in those seals. So that's how that ties all together with tonight's Bible class, the seals, they all fit. But B is also the manifestation. It's more than a symbol, but instead an appearance. This is God completely, accurately manifest in Jesus. So you could have, for example, God is here, And now God is going to appear on earth as a man. Here's Jesus Christ, the man. And now God is appearing, manifesting here. So this is God. And then his image right here, he's here also. It's the same person. It's not a stamp. It's not he's born in God's image. For example, the last point on this is man was created in God's image. And so that would be an example of this is God, and God stamped his image on man. Man is created. He is not God. Jesus is the image of God in the sense that this is God. This is God. He is the image, as in is the image, as in always has been. Man was created in the image of God. Jesus is the image of God. He is the exact representation. He is God. So there's no confusion on that. That is not saying Jesus is, in a sense, a son born of God. He's exact representation. Here's some references. Here, point two. Here, icon means the invisible, timeless nature and character of God, perfectly revealed, visible, and understood. We're going to see a verse in John. No one has ever seen God, so you can't understand God. You can't even see him. But God manifests here. And so now, because of Jesus, they talked to him. They heard his logic. They saw what he did. He became one of them. In fact, he's a man, so they're on the same level, but he's still God. And these are the verses. John 1:18, I just referred to it. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. No one has ever seen God, but the only God, the one who's by his side, that's Jesus, has made him known. That's John writing in John chapter 1. 2 Corinthians 4:4 and 6. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. So why doesn't everyone see Christ? Satan has blinded their eyes so they cannot see this is God. There's a power blinding them that the Spirit of God, the truth of God, the testimony of believers can break through that. But again, that's the image of God that is to be seen. Jesus is to be seen and understood as he reveals God. And Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, and I've got this in the Greek box right below it. Hebrews 1, verse 3, he, Jesus, is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And so there's the idea of radiance, and I've got that in the first box there. I've got the word radiance in a square. And that means, radiance means a light flashing forth or from something, the gleam. So you've got a light, and that the light that comes from the light is the radiance. So this is the light, and this is the radiance of that light. So you can say this is the source, but this is also, that's why you can say Father and Son. This is the source of the light. This is the light itself. It's like, well, they're the same thing. And then the next word is the exact imprint, and that's point two at the bottom of page two. The exact representation, the Greek word character is what is used there, is defined as a tool for engraving, or it's the exact representation. So what God is thinking, what God is saying, what God would do is exactly what Jesus said. Jesus never said something as God would say, that's not exactly how I'd say it. Have I ever said something that God would say, that's not exactly the way I would say it? Yes. I mean, I am not the image of God. I'm made in the image of God. All people are. We've been born of the Son of God in the new creation. But I can say things that are not God, or they're not the things God would say, because I am a separate individual from God. My goal is to conform more and more into the image of Jesus Christ and be more like God. But in Jesus' case, if Jesus said it, that it's not like God saying, well, I guess I got to back that up. It's God speaking. He can't say something, do something that's not God, because he is God. And that's the ideal of the radiance is the light, and the exact expression is the idea that he's exactly the image of God. Turn to page three, please. There's more verses there. Point three, icon is being formed in people of Christ by the indwelling Spirit. On the top of page three, there's three interesting verses, because now Christ has come into the world, and his goal now is to enter into our lives, the lives of other people, and conform them. He is not trying to be conformed into the image of God, because he is the radiance, the image. He's God himself. But because he's become man, he can now put himself into us, and these are the verses right here. Point three on page three, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of God, are being transformed into the same image, same icon, from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit, which exactly expresses the ideal of you get born again, and now going from step to step, you're being conformed. Jesus comes to earth, he is the radiance of God. I become a believer, I have the life of God, I'm in the kingdom of God, but now, one step at a time, I'm becoming, transforming into the image of God, who is Christ, who is the Spirit. Colossians chapter 3, verse 10, it's coming up in this book. And have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Now notice you can see the two phases there. Having put on the new self, having been born again, you've been born again, you've put on the new self, but now what's taking place? And being renewed, how? In knowledge after the image of God. And so again, in the kingdom of darkness, we were confused, we were pursuing darkness. Now our mind is being renewed daily, step by step. We are the new image, but we're being renewed day by day as the knowledge of God comes. And Ephesians 4:24, and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. And then point four, I simply say, man was created in God's image. Jesus is God's image. Or man was created by God, but Jesus exists eternally as God. And here's a point four. I'm just pointing out that ideal of the firstborn. Jesus is the firstborn because he's come into creation. He's the firstborn. Nothing in the sense that he was clearly, after we just talked, it's not God had a son, and the son is less than God. The Son of God, Jesus, is the exact representation. He's the light rays from the light. He's the exact image of the same character of God. He's God himself. But the firstborn, reason he is the firstborn in creation is this right here. Point A, firstborn indicates a special rank in the Father's family covenant. Firstborn is the priority of rank in Psalms 89, verse 27. Make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings on earth. And then in Proverbs 8, wisdom of God is given the same place as Jesus as far as being the firstborn. Okay, now, that is talking about Jesus is the exact image of God. Now watch this, verse 1, chapter 1, verse 16. For by him all things were created. Why is Jesus the exact image of God? And this verse begins, you can see I've got a little box around it. It is, in the Hebrew, it's hote, or Greek, it's hote. It means because. Why is Jesus the image of God? Why is he the first? Why is this the case? Paul tells you, why can we say these things? Why? For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones, dominions, rulers, or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. So we got several things taking place right there. First of all, why is he the firstborn? Why is he the radiance? Well, because he is the creator. Well, I thought God created the universe. Right. That's why Jesus is God, because he is the creator. He's on both sides. He is the creator, and he's also the firstborn in creation because it's his. Now, what it goes on and says here, for all things were created in heaven and on earth. And we should point this out here. In Genesis 1, it says, in the beginning, God created the heavens, plural, and the earth. And we understand that to mean God created the universe. The earth is the center where man is going to, and all of history is going to take place. And the heavens are the rest of everything. So in Genesis, I just want you to see this. Heavens and earth are the universe. They are created. What we're talking about here is it says all things were created in heaven and on earth. In this sense, this universal creation is summed up in this word, earth. And then there's the spiritual realm, if we want to call it the spirit. See, heavens and earth, there is time, space, matter. These things are all in here. And that's why we can study this. In the spiritual, there's no time, there's no space, there's no matter. This is heaven, if we can say this, the abode of God, where God lives in eternity, outside of space, time, and matter. So he is the creator. Well, I'll read it again, and I hope this is making sense. For all things were created, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth. And then it gives you another definition, visible and invisible. This is seen, this is unseen. So there's a whole nother dimension in the spiritual that is not the heavens and the earth. It's heaven. So again, you understand the difference. Heavens means the universe, the planets, the stars. Heaven here is not heavens. It's this abode that's outside of time, space, and matter. And Jesus is the firstborn because he created the heaven and the earth, the invisible and the visible. Now, this is going to get a little, I don't want to say tricky or sticky or something, but it's pretty easy to talk about, well, I think it's pretty easy to talk about the sin nature because we've all experienced that. It's easy to talk about someone being born again and coming to Christ and turning their life around and producing the fruit of the Spirit. We've seen that. We can talk about these things. But once we start talking about the heaven, where he created the earth and heaven, this becomes kind of abstract because we've never seen it. We've got revelation, but we've never gone. No one has gone to heaven, and no one has seen God. Only thing we can see is the created world, and thank God, Jesus came. Now, I did not personally see Jesus, but people did, and they recorded it, which is the same thing as, see, not the same thing, but it testifies to Jesus. So, Jesus, I can understand God because of Jesus. I can understand things of the age. But now we start talking about over here, it becomes a little bit more abstract. So here we go. Things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Now he gives you a list. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. We're going to talk about those things here in a minute. But I've got underlined in that verse in the Greek, I've got these things underlined. And this is so totally comprehensive that first thing I've got underlined is because creation was in him. And then down here, all things were created through him. And you say, well, this is just sounds the same. And then it says, and unto him or for him. So what this is saying right here is in him, he is the sphere. Creation was in him. It was in his mind. It was in his thoughts. It was in his plan. I don't even want to use the word conceive because that gives the idea of, you know, the beginning of the birth process. But it was in his mind. He's the one who was detailing the plans. So it was his idea. All of creation that we see, the beauty, the wonder of the creation, the way our bodies work, the DNA, everything, that's impressive. But then the heaven, the spiritual realm, all of that that we don't see, he was like, he plans it. That's pretty impressive. Pretty detailed plans. I mean, we're still trying to unravel the cell, the DNA. I mean, I'm still trying to get grass to grow in my yard, keep it green. I got some trees I'm trying to keep. So, I mean, you know, he had all that stuff planned out. Then, through him, he has the plan. He designed it. He's like the architect. But now he goes off and he makes it. He is the builder. He does the work. He actually puts everything together. I mean, Adam was just put in the garden. It was already there. Man didn't create anything except he manipulated things that God had already made. But God makes the whole universe that he had in his mind. So it was in him. It was through him. Then why is it here? It's for him. It's his. Why? And here's the thing. We benefit. Well, I like the food. I like the fellowship with people. I know it's a strange thing. There's things I enjoy, but so I get to partake of God's good creation. But if man just disappeared, God made it for himself. Now, again, that would include people themselves. Why are there people? God made them for himself. We are here for God. Just like the trees, the universe, the whole system, all of history is for God. Well, I'm here for God himself. Now, again, because I'm made in the image of God, there's things I benefit. I mean, obviously, we benefit from God's creation. That's why we call God's creation good. But it was all his plan, his work, and all for him. And that's what this is saying. For by him, why is he the firstborn? And why is he the exact image of God? Because for by him all things were created in heaven and earth, visible and invisible, thrones, dominions, rulers, and authorities. And all things were created through him and for him. Now we turn the page, and this is, I think you go through several of these things here. I've said all these things already. Point four, right there, he imagined, he produced it, he made it. That's point four. I got that written down, the three phases. The word panta, which is translated all things, it's over, you can see in the Greek, that is, in Paul's day, panta was the word for, would be universe. You know, everything in the universe, panta, that would be all things. And then point five, heaven's the unseen world, earth is the temporal world. I make a difference between heaven and earth. And now we come to number point seven, the spiritual beings. And this, again, I can pretend, again, if I was teaching this in 1987, 88, I would be a lot more confident. I could tell you all kinds of stuff about angels and rulers and authorities in heavenly places. But the longer I've been a Bible student, it's like, yeah, I don't think I know as much as I thought I knew. I know what it says here, but I think it's a lot more complicated. You see, I mean, there's so many things that I don't understand. When did Satan fall? I mean, Satan fell. There's a rebellion. When did that happen? Was it before creation? Was it during the first week of creation? Was it after Adam and Eve were in the garden for a while? Has he already fallen? Are we still waiting for him to fall? We're in some kind of time warp. I mean, there's certain things you start thinking about these things. And again, I'll mention it tomorrow night because we're going to talk about Genesis chapter 3 tomorrow night because Satan was in the garden. It's like, now be careful. And this is as I said, it's like, it doesn't say Satan was in the garden, not in chapter 3. It says the serpent talked to the woman. And so it doesn't, it's the serpent is talking to the woman, and the serpent is very clearly identified as one of the animals that God had created, and he was more crafty than all, he's like at the top of the stack of all the animals, and God removed him, and it says he removed him from, he said, I'm going to separate you from the animals. That was his, you're going to be driven from the animals, and we'll talk about that. So it's like, well, where's Satan at in here? Well, you have to read that into the text. Now, you see what I'm saying? It's like, well, I thought, well, somehow Satan's involved in the story, but God doesn't say anything about, and Satan, you'll be cast into the lake, a burning lake of fire. You know, it just says that you're going to be cursed. You're going to crawl on your belly and be away from the animals. It's like you're no longer going to be part of the community of the animals. You're going to go away. It's like, and what happened to Satan? Satan? Who's Satan? I mean, at that point, Genesis 3. We read Genesis 1, read Genesis 2, man. We're reading the Bible verse by verse, Genesis 3, and you're going to stay in context. It's like, what about Satan? I don't know what you're talking about. I haven't even heard of Satan. I haven't even heard of a Satan. I mean, I'm not saying it's not there, but it's like, it's behind the scenes. You've got to go on through the rest of much of history. Eventually, Satan comes to Jesus, but there's things that, you know, in Genesis 1, 2, and 3, there's things behind the scene that man can't see. You got chapter 1, 2, 3. What about Satan? It's like, who are you talking about? And it goes all the way through here. And we just keep getting more and more things keep getting revealed from behind the curtain. But what's actually back here? You know, like I said, when I was 1985, 88, man, I could teach up a storm right here. I mean, I'm like, I'm going to tell you what it says back here, but I'm not going to start making connections and drawing diagrams. It's because I don't know what I'm talking about. But here we go. Let's write these down. Thrones, powers, these are the words right here. Now, the things in heaven, invisible, whether thrones, now these are translations, powers, rulers, or authorities. Now, these things, you can have authorities in earth also. You can have rulers in earth. There's powers that are, meaning you've got people sitting on thrones that are the rulers. You've got authorities. You've got, in fact, Paul uses it that way. Did I write those down correctly? Yeah, authorities, rulers, okay. So thrones, you know, David had a throne. David was a ruler. So you can have these government authorities. But this is talking about the invisible. This is talking about the angelic. And now, right here, you say angels. Oh, angels. These are the angels. They've got like a couple wings, and they're really bright and white, and they usually look like a male. And they come, and that's an angel. It's like, well, unless it's not like that, unless they're the angel that's, you know, got a sword, or they've got the angel who's got the writing tablet, or you've got the angel who's been bound at the river Euphrates from the beginning of time, who's just bound there waiting for the day, the very day and hour where he dries it up. What's your job? I'm going to dry up the Euphrates. When? Well, it's on the calendar. I'm just waiting. So, I mean, in that image, you've got this spiritual being at the Euphrates, again, if I play it out, who's been there since this was God created him. How many angels did God make? Well, a lot of them. But this guy's job is like, oh, man, don't have enough help today. No, I'll make you are going to stay here. And when I say go, dry up the Euphrates. Okay. And all of history, you got the rise of the Sumerians, you got the Assyrians and the Babylonians, you've got all the wars, you got the Iraqi and Gulf Wars, and all, and he's just like, what are you doing? I'm going to drive the Euphrates. Are you going to intervene? Not my job. And he's just here. And so, again, I may be talking out of place there, but there's a whole wide. And then you've got a group of them that have gone out with Satan, because Satan, he was one of the angels. He was a cherubim, it appears to be. Because now you've got cherubim, and the cherubim are surround the throne of God. They're like protecting the throne of God. God's got like a bodyguard? I mean, he's the ruler of the universe. Can't he just walk in the garden when he wants to? But he moves around on a chariot, flaming chariot with cherubim. You can see in Ezekiel and Revelation, they got four faces, they got four or six wings, depending, and they're looking everywhere. And then they're saying the whole time, holy, holy, holy is God. They're just singing songs to God right there, and they're protecting him. Satan appears to be one of them, but then he rebelled against God. When? And then in Revelation, it says abstractly, the dragon swept a third of the stars out of the sky. That's what it says. With his tail, he swept a third of the stars out of the sky. Which you go to any theology book, it will tell you a third of the angels fell with Lucifer. Where'd you get that? Well, it's right here. The dragon's tail swept a third of the stars out of the sky. Well, that happens in Revelation. So is that something they're talking about happened in the ancient past? Or are we waiting for that to happen? But that's the fact. It's like, where do you find the verse, a third of the angels fell? Why? Because I look for it. I mean, I'm like, okay, where's that verse? Where's that verse? It's like, the best I can do is the dragon. Well, who is the dragon? I mean, who is the dragon? Is it a person? Is it an angel? Well, it's Satan. It's Satan. Or is it Satan manifest in a man? We're behind the curtain. So I believe a third of the angels fell. But that's my verse. And how'd they fall? A dragon swept them out of the sky, and they were stars. So we're not even talking about angels, we're talking about stars. So now we talk about, in stories, stars are angels, but angels are cherubim, messenger angels, warrior angels, guarding the Euphrates, fallen angels. Then you got the elect angels. And that's another whole thing. Are they elect because God wouldn't let them fall, and the fallen angels, God created them. Did God create? Now, when that's all put together, boy, I'm not going to get through my notes tonight. Here's this umbrella, and on top of this is Jesus, who is the creator, and here's all of your angels, all of them. Good, bad, ugly, rebellious, Satan himself. Read book, and we're doing Job next. I think we're going to do Job next. So you may want to, that's a few weeks away, but you may want to make plans, find a new Bible study or something. Because like, Job, who wants to do that? It's like, well, I'm going to do it, so you got fair warning. It's not going to happen next week or probably this year. But Satan right here, in the book of Job, it says, all the angels appeared before the Lord, and Satan came with them. Because in my Sunday school mind, you've got God and his angels versus, it's dualism, Satan and his angels. And they're battling to the end. It's like, who's going to win? Well, we're cheering for God. I'm hoping God's the creator. I bet he's going to win. It's God versus Satan and his angels. And Satan just does whatever he wants to. No, he doesn't. No, I mean, not in the Bible. God, the Lord, Jesus, is over the rulers and authorities in heavenly places. He created them for himself. He planned it. He put it together. And in the book of Job, all the angels appeared before the Lord. And Satan also came. Why? Well, when all the angels show up, we have a meeting. You ever worked for somebody who had a meeting scheduled? Yeah, I'm not going to go. It's like, yeah, I better go. It's like, if everybody on staff is supposed to be there, you better have a good excuse for not. I'm not part of the team. It's like, Satan was there. In fact, God talks to Satan. He says, have you considered my servant Job? No one's like Job. He's upright. Now, God says himself, he's upright. He's blameless. Quite a guy. And Satan goes, he only serves you because you give him good things. He says, you take those good things from him, he wouldn't worship you. He'd turn away in a minute. God says, okay, take him. Take all of his stuff. Well, then a month later, they have monthly meetings. It's first of the month. All the angels appear again, Satan came again, and God says, hey, check that out. 30 days, he's still praying, still reading his Bible, still going to Bible study, took all of his prosperity. The economy crashed, his portfolio's gone, but he's still, and Satan says, flesh for flesh. He says, a man will give anything, but you strike his flesh and you put him in pain, you make him sick, he'll curse you to his face. God says, well, all right, but don't kill him. Now, don't you wish you had that kind of relationship with God, just like Job and God had? It's like, you're praying, you're seeking, you're worshiping God, and God's talking to Satan, and Satan's, well, you know, let's take all of his stuff, and if you make him sick, he'll curse you. God says, all right, take his stuff, give him COVID, or whatever, that's not too scary. But you can't kill him. It's like, oh, thank God. Okay, God, I'm ready for this. Finally, a showdown. I'm going to get to show God how faithful I am. It's like, who's got the capacity to... But anyway, the whole point, Satan is not, he's against God, but he's under God's authority. All of the angels are, all the fallen, there are no, in a sense, they're rebellious angels, but they can't break rank. In fact, it's, again, it appears at some point they did break rank. They left their appointed place. They're supposed to be guarding the Euphrates, or they're supposed to be watching over this nation or this group of people, or they're supposed to be making sure the planet stayed in orbit, or whatever the angels do. Some of them decided, you know what? Let's leave our place of authority assigned to us, and let's go down and take on human flesh. Let's become men ourselves. Now, this is Genesis chapter 6. It's like, it's one of those verses where it's like, just like Satan swept a third of the stars. No. The dragon swept a third of the stars, which means a third of the angels rebelled with Satan when he went against God. that's not exactly what it says, but that's the way we understand it. Genesis chapter 6 gives the impression that angels dwelt with women and produced children that were what? A higher, part angelic, part human. And they became the men of renown, the giants, the great ones of the ancient world. This is before the flood. And so Peter writes about they left their proper place of authority, and they are kept in, today, they are kept in Tartarus. Okay, let's see. You got that idea? The umbrella, all the angels are under. There's nobody outside of God's rank. Oh, if you do break rank, you're sent to Tartarus. You remember the demons when Jesus, you see a demon-possessed man, and then you first thing you do, Jesus is like, he starts talking to him. Well, first of all, what's your rank? What's your name? Legion, because you're many. Okay. Well, here's the deal. And they're going, please don't send us to the abyss. Don't send us to the abyss. They're begging him. They're tormenting this man. But now Jesus is just standing there. And they're like freaking out. The demons are freaking out. The man's freaked out. Now the demons are freaked out because the Lord is there. And the last time they were at the monthly meeting, he told them he was going to be coming or whatever. And they say, don't send us to the abyss. And they also told him, you've come before your time. I'm coming back as God in the end, but I came as a man. I got a body. See, touch it. See, I can be tempted. Tempt me. It didn't work. I mean, it's like, I'm here as a servant. I just came as a man. I just want to play ball. It's like, but you shouldn't be here. I came as a man. Well, don't send us to the abyss. And he goes, well, it looks like he negotiated with him because he didn't send him to the abyss, but you've got to leave this guy. So, you know, they did. They go into a herd of pigs. And so somehow there's a negotiation between the demons and Jesus. He allows him to go into the pigs and have authority there. And then, of course, they do a Peter Pan into the Sea of Galilee and drown themselves. And again, why did he let them go into the pigs? Well, possibly the obvious answer is they were bootleg pigs. They're illegal pigs, which gives you a warning. God can't protect you from demonic activity when you're doing illegal, immoral things. It's like, why? I'm a child of God. Well, you're dabbling in satanic stuff. You're doing something illegal. You're bootlegging pork in Israel. It's against the, again, it was on the east coast of the Sea of Galilee, but it was still Israeli territory. What are you doing with these pigs? You're making pig coats? I mean, what are you doing? You got to be bootlegging pork somewhere or feeding the Gentiles. There's Gentile communities there. So it appears that they were, I know, I'm just now speculating, they're illegal pigs. So the demons go into the pigs. They kill the pigs, kill themselves because of the demons. And anyway, they were afraid of being sent to the abyss. They knew Jesus could send them to the abyss. Now you've got the world. Here's the world, the way that, oh boy, do we got a clock? Oh, well, I don't have to print notes for next week. We're still talking about thrones, rulers, powers, and authorities. Now here's the earth. In the heart of the earth, now this is a diagram I've done again. This is not drawn to scale or speculation. I've never actually visited. There is in the heart of the earth this place called Hades, the underworld. It appears there's two parts to it because there's Abraham's side, where the believers go. But remember, the guy that died, Jesus told a story, and he died, and he's in a place of torment. There's a place of torment. But he could see Abraham, and Abraham could see him. And he says, please, he talks to Abraham and says, go tell my brothers, this is a terrible place. Now, these are where people go. People die, they go to the underworld. This is called Hades. Or this part right here was called Abraham's side, or became known as paradise, which is a Persian word for the king's garden. This had water, trees, is beautiful. There's trees down there. In fact, it's possible the tree of life went down there. It descended from the Garden of Eden. This was a place of torment for people. The whole place is called Hades, the place of torment, Abraham's side. But there is also the abyss. The abyss is not Hades. They're not synonyms. The abyss is the bottomless pit. The demons then say and beg, don't send us to Hades. Don't send us to the place of torment. Don't send us to the abyss. Apparently in the abyss are where spiritual beings are kept. Spiritual beings that have, for some reason, need to be removed. They've rebelled. Demons can go here if they break rank. Are demons angels? Are demons thrones, powers, rulers? Demons are a different class. You don't see angels possessing someone's body. Jesus didn't drive out fallen angels. He drove out demons, not fallen angels. Maybe he did, but they don't call it that. But then those angels who left their proper place of authority are kept in a place called Tartarus, which is a Greek reference. It was popular. Everybody knew what it meant using Greek writing of the deepest of the bottomless pits. So you've got the abyss, which is a deep pit, spiritual pit. I mean, it's in the heart of the earth, but it's spiritual. So it's like goes on forever spiritually. But the worst place to go in the abyss is Tartarus. So Tartarus is a pit in the abyss. And this is where those who rebelled in Genesis chapter 6 were sent. What are demons? No one knows for sure. Maybe they're fallen angels. That's safe. It appears the demons are disembodied spirits. For example, when the angels came down to the women and they had children, these are kids right here. They had kids that were the Nephilim, the heroes of old. When the flood wiped everybody out, the humans would have gone to Hades, into the underworld, also where Jesus died on the cross and went to Abraham's side. He told the thief on the cross, today you'll be with me in paradise. So Jesus went to heaven? No, that's heaven is up here. Heaven's not here. Jesus went to paradise where the thief on the cross who cried out for help went. When Jesus was resurrected, he came back from paradise and was resurrected. These were not humans. They're not angels, but they're not human. They're hybrids. They're crossbred. They're freaks. And so they, when they died, they became disembodied spirits. There's no place for them to go. And so they began to roam the earth. They're just spirit beings, disembodied spirits. That's where you start saying ghosts. But I'm not going to say that far. But it's like, but it appears these disembodied spirits possessed a man that Jesus cast demons out of, and they were afraid that they're going to lose their ability to roam the earth because at least they could have a body and partake of something in the earth. If they got to a place of rebellion, they could be sent into the abyss and removed. So somehow in all this thing, you've got thrones, powers, rulers, and authorities, and you've got this combination right here of Nephilim, you've got disembodied spirits, you've got fallen angels, you've got cherubim, you've got Satan, but somehow all of them are under the authority of God or Jesus, so that when Satan came and talked to Jesus, Satan quoted scripture to Jesus, and Jesus didn't freak out. You see, some people, like in certain like charismatic groups, you know, they're shouting at the devil, casting the devil out. You just see Jesus just giving directions. I mean, it's like he didn't need to shout. I mean, why would Jesus need to shout? Just go. He created the world. He created the universe. Go. And so this whole thing gets scary, except for the fact that Jesus is in total control. And all these things were created by him, for him, and he's using them for his purpose. And if you want an example, look at Job. Okay, I am so sorry. This was going to be a good class, and I got off track. Next week, we pick up thrones, powers, rulers. I'll give you a diagram. I've got a diagram online of this right here. I'll quit, and then you'll have questions. And if you make any corrections for me, I'll add it to class next week and make it look like it was my idea. Father, we thank you for the chance to look into these things. We ask that we may handle them diligently and not be speculative about them, but that we would again pursue and look for answers so that we may understand you and your plan better, that we may live a life that is pleasing to you. We want to grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we thank you for this opportunity and ask again that your Spirit would lead and guide us, that your Word would lead and guide us into the truth, that we may again have solid answers, that we may stand on a solid hope and produce your works in this age. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for your time.